Well, let me invite you to turn to the book of Judges as we start a new series, Hearts of Stone, Feet of Clay. Someone once said that the history of great civilizations are like a giant revolving door that turns on the axis of depravity. The outside perimeter is the passing of time, and it is in one monotonous revolution after another of misery, pain, and heartache. One preacher, as I was reading, said that if God were to give him a giant eraser and he were given the privilege or the opportunity to erase one book from the Bible, he would erase the book of Judges. And you say, well, why would he do that? Because it is a book of dismal history. It is dark. It is depressing. Judges in the book of the Bible best illustrates the depravity of mankind. The problem in the book of Judges rings out with the same 21st century problem that we encounter in our lives today. Let me invite you to turn to Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. You might want to circle it, possibly underline it, star it. For it's the motto of these 21 chapters that we are going to be studying. We read, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Now look at the first part of verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Now turn over to chapter 21 and verse 25 as the book now culminates with this last verse of the book. In those days there was no king. Now you might be able to finish it right now. No king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. I mean, it was like a neon sign flashing here in the scripture. This is a permissive, depraved society. It's do your own thing. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live life to the fullest. You're your own boss. Hey, if it feels good, just do it. John Hunter, in his book, Judges and a Permissive Society, speaks wisely. He says this, and I quote, there is no king. There was no one in control. No one gave the orders. No one is responsible to anyone. As a result, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. These are the brutal, ugly, wretched accounts of the natural outcome of people doing what they believed was right in their own eyes. He goes on to say, notice the account, not what was wrong in their eyes, but because they were always justifying what they did and that what they did was always right. I mean, it's really a good insight into the people of this book. He says, wrong was right because I said it was right. Bad is good because I said it's good. And this is the hallmark of a passive society, writes John Hunter. Well, don't we have that in our own culture today? Horrendous crimes that are committed, such as possibly we've never ever seen before. And yet, as you watch the news every now and then, the perpetrators of these hideous crimes who are caught and at some point are given permission to speak, unfortunately, we often see in their response to their crime that there is no shame, there is no guilt, there is no regret, there is no sorrow. You ever been thinking, why are they not sorrowful for what they've done to this family? It's because they are going to rationalize, they're going to redefine what they did. They're going to have good reason for what they did. They're going to compare themselves to others in a way that their deed even seems right in their own eyes. Aren't you amazed when you hear someone say that the book of the Bible is not real relevant to the society today? I mean, we are going to, in this study of Judges, see things that we could actually see almost like in the morning times tomorrow. You'll be amazed how it unfolds right before your eyes. And I would like to begin with asking you this question. When everyone around us is doing right in his own eyes, how will you, as a Christian, keep on track doing what is right in the Lord's eyes? My hope is that in this study of Judges, you'll come away with solid answers to that question. I believe we'll find in the book of Judges a book written for another time of moral and spiritual anarchy. God is going to have something very practical and very yet contemporary to say to us through this study of Judges. Hearts of stone, feet of clay is all about the people in the book of Judges. I believe through it you're going to discover great principles that God reveals about his work in his people. You'll also learn, I believe, what it means to be a powerful, what it's like to be powerful and productive and to be holy in the life that God's given to us in the middle of a society that cares less about what God has to say. Remember, man's way leads to depravity. The question, well, who's right? God or me? I like how Robert Chisholm summed up Judges. He said this, Judges is in the book of the Bible for a good reason. It illustrates how corrupt human nature really is and how far our society can fall when it turns its back on God and his moral standards. And yet, on a more positive note, he says, in the midst of the moral chaos depicted in this book, we see a God who is patient and compassionate as he disciplines and preserves his covenant people. So I'd say, let's get started. Let's see what God has to say to us today. And let me invite you to turn back with me to Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. And hold your finger there and flip back to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. And while you're looking at Joshua chapter 1 verse 1, let's just read that passage there in Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them. Now flip over with me to Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. And history is going to proceed from here on out. So the beginning of Joshua is the death of Moses, and the beginning of Judges is the death of Joshua. I said it when we started our series in Joshua, so let me repeat it as we begin this study in the book of Judges. God is not caught off guard when someone dies. God is not caught off guard when these two men of God, died. When a man of God dies, nothing dies. When a man of God has been used in my life and he passes off from the scene, nothing of God's impact on us passes on. I would say, as a matter of fact, the men and women that God has used in our lives, and I would say used in my life, caused me many times to take charge in a better way of where I need to be spiritually after they're gone. The theme of the book of Judges is failure through compromise. Failure, failure, failure. So you can't walk in this morning and think that you're the only one who's going through a difficult time and maybe you this last week failed the Lord in some way. This book is going to show failure after failure and yet God's continued love and compassion to work in their hearts. Why in the world After all that Joshua and his leadership had accomplished in the children of Israel, I mean, how in the world did something all of a sudden change like it changed when you come to the book of Judges? I mean, what went wrong? Why did the people fail so miserably? Look over with me at Judges chapter 2, and this is what we read. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. I mean, this is not the first time they have heard this. This is not the first time that they're just shocked by what God is saying to them. They had some history lessons. I mean, Exodus chapter 34, verse 12, Moses had given them the same warning. He said, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, and lest it be a snare in your midst. Look back over with me at Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23, we have the dying words of Joshua as their leader, and he's wanting to get this one message before them. Look at verse 5. He says, and the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. I mean, basically, Joshua is saying, hey, the land is yours. Joshua has been used of God and the people to break, really, the rule of the Canaanites in the land. And yet, there are some little idol-worshipping pockets of Canaanites that are still there in the land. And Moses is saying, and if they're not completely driven out, they are going to give you fits. Joshua is speaking for God here in the third person. And he's basically saying, get the Canaanites out of here. Be firm. Don't turn from the right or the left. Keep your focus on the word. And then look at verse 7, how narrow he gets with what he tells them they have to do. I mean, someone might say, well, how narrow-minded can you be? Well, that was God's way of cleaning up his people. He said, don't talk about Baal. Don't talk about Ashtaroth. Don't talk about Molech. Don't talk about God or their godless practices. Don't say it. Don't even mention it. Verse 8 says, you cling to Jehovah. You hold fast to the Lord your God. Joshua is giving them God's message. He's saying, just don't sit there in your easy chair in the house that you didn't even build and say, hey, no problem. Everything's going to work out just fine. Verses 12 and 13 here in this passage, we read, or else, if indeed you do go back and you cling and remain to these nations, these that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out the inhabitants from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. I mean, when you look over at chapter 2 of Judges, I mean, this is basically what the angel of the Lord is saying to them. You have not done what God said that you were to do. You have not done, as the angel is speaking in the first person for God, as the messenger of God, you haven't done what I told you to do. It's interesting, the angel comes from Gilgal. If you remember, Gilgal was the main campsite for Israel when they crossed over the Jordan River. During that time of conquest, their headquarters were there at Gilgal. Gilgal was especially important to them because it was there that they had set up that memorial of 12 stones, and they had written the law on those 12 stones, and it was to be that national monument there in the Park of Gilgal, that national monument for them. It was a symbolic reminder of the nation's unity and God's miraculous power and his ability to fulfill his promises to his people. At Gilgal now, there's a new generation of Israelites that have renewed the nation's covenant commitment to the Lord through circumcision. They then observed the Passover there at Gilgal, and they were able to taste the fruit of the promised land for the very first time. Now, we find that in Joshua chapter 5. It was at Gilgal that God himself appeared to Joshua, and he gave him the promise that he would be with him, but Joshua, you're the commander-in-chief of my army now, and you're going to lead Israel into victory. And you remember, Joshua was so fearful, and God kept coming back saying, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. Gilgal was a place of victory and blessing, but in contrast, Bochim means weeping. When the Lord moved from Gilgal, he was spelling out to Israel now the cost of carnality and compromise. At Gilgal, Israel trusted God, they believed in what God had to say, and he gave them victory. But because now they've turned from God, now their home would be Bochim, which is a place of weeping, and it's going to be a place of judgment. And you know the real tragedy of the shift in location is that God had committed himself unconditionally to his people, and their defeat was completely, really unnecessary. The foundation block for life is that we can trust the Word of God because the God of the Word stands behind it. Yet early on in Judges, we see that a nation, rather than showing gratitude to God for his gracious deeds, are going to continually disobey him, prompting this powerful but brief accusation and a probing question as to their motive and why did you do this? Why have you done that? That's the question. Anytime that question is used anywhere else in Scripture, it comes in a response to an action that is viewed as foolhardy or even deceitful. They had been warned over and over and over. And so thus, from Joshua to Judges, we see several contrasts. Let me just give you a few. Joshua is a time of victory. Judges, it's defeat. Joshua is motivated to fight. Judges is motivated, they're motivated to maintain. Joshua, the people are mobilized. Judges, the people are settled. They have what they want. Joshua, there is unity. There is determination. They did have problems, but they came together. Judges, there is going to be disunity. There's going to be anarchy. Joshua, it's a land that they're to go into and they're to conquer. And Judges, the land is theirs. They have it. Joshua, it is a first generation of pioneers. They're coming out. They have made it into the promised land because they were under the age of 20. Remember, anybody over the age of 20 died in the promised land. The second generation, that's what you see in Judges. That second generation that really doesn't know how to fight and they really don't really want to. Joshua, nationalism. Patriotism, this zeal, and then in Judges, a national indifference. They're satisfied with the status quo. I think it's a good time for me to ask you this question. How many of you would show me by a raised hand if you're a first-generation Christian? Okay, look around, several. Who would say you're a second-generation Christian? Third-generation Christian? Fourth generation Christian. Fifth? Don't we see how the generations seem to go down? Judges is a picture of failure on the part of the second generation. For the second generation has a natural tendency to accept the status quo and lose the vision of the first generation. Too often, the second generation's experience is going to be some sort of secondhand experience with God. That's why I'd say to parents, let your kids see, talk to them, maybe your grandchildren, let them see remind them of, look at what we're seeing. We're seeing the works of God. I don't know, a tragedy more than a person who has come to Christ, they're passionate, and they see their children move off into a whole different, their grandchildren, maybe not even in church, maybe their great-grandchildren never even come to know Jesus Christ. The secondhand experience syndrome operates in the spiritual realm as in the political. Church history is filled with examples of it. Churches today are filled with it. The parents' fervor for the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the children's formalism and the grandchildren's apathy. And I've said it over and over again in my 18 years of working with teenagers. I saw teenagers have a passion for God that came out of a home where mom and dad had a passion for God, or they came out of a home where mom and dad wanted nothing to do with God. I very rarely have seen young people come out with a passion of God to serve God when mom and dad are in the middle. In other words, on the scale of 0 to 10 where you are spiritually, well, I'm a 4, I'm a 5, I'm a 6. I don't see much happening there in the lives of their children. We're going to meet this syndrome of the second generation very vividly in this study. Perhaps as we examine, we'll see this syndrome and we'll be able to better guard ourselves against it. So what happened? Look over at Judges chapter 2 and verse 11. There's five significant factors that I think make up this downward spiral. And the pattern is repeated several times. In fact, I believe around 7 times during the span of 400 years. Step 1, sin. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, God of their fathers. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord. They served Baal. Israel failed to drive out the Canaanites, and they found themselves worshiping their gods. Israel begins Judges with disobedience, and it ends with disgrace. Can I tell you, that's where sin will always take you? In time, Israel will violate all 10 commandments as we go through the book of Judges. Someone said it well, sin will always make you pay more than you really were willing to pay. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Oh, how I wish young people would get that message. Sin pays. You're going to pay. As a child of God, I might say, yes, Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to serve you. And my Lord responds back, well, then walk with me. And I respond to him, but Lord, I mean, do you know in the times that I'm living right now, I mean, some things have to give a little bit. I mean, we're in a generation that's a little bit different. I mean, the Lord responds back, you walk with me. I bet, Lord, you don't understand. I mean, I'd like to. I just don't know that I can't. And really, I don't know that I want to. Can I tell you, you're going to have some sleepless nights, and you're going to be hard-pressed as a believer to find any kind of peace. It's going to escape you. Step 2, servitude. Verses 14 and 15, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them. They are going to serve people now. God is going to judge them for their sin. Sin always leads to bondage. Israel is going to find herself under the judgment of God and serve a people group that's going to bring much pain and distress. I mean, you look at verse 15 and you're thinking, so where is the happy lifestyle? Oh, don't ever think for a moment that getting your own way, running your own life, building your own lifestyle based on disobedience will in some way be freeing to you. My friend, it will put you into bondage. That young woman that makes the hard line decision to go onto the streets to make her living and to make that fast buck, well, she'll certainly make a buck, but with it, it's going to buy incredible bondage. I mean, incredible, painful bondage. It isn't freeing, but it's the slavery of the worst kind. They're going to face bondage, and Israel is going to be plundered. And then we follow along with this next cycle being supplication. Now, we don't see right here in chapter 2 where they cry out to God, but there are five references as we go through the book of Judges where they are going to cry out to God, please deliver us, have mercy on us, help us through this. And each time, God is going to hear and he's going to respond in a gracious, loving, compassionate way. How often do we, as we live in our weakness, leave God out of everything and every account until finally the thread begins to unravel in our life and we might lose our health, we might lose our finances, and who is the first one we're going to cry out to? God. And yes, the God we serve, that we've sinned against, is willing to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Step four in verse 16 is salvation. You talk about grace right here in the middle of depression. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. God's going to raise up a judge to deliver them, and that's the meaning of the word judge, deliverer. Now, don't get the idea that when we read about a judge here, it's going to be someone who sits behind some desk in a robe and looks all dignified and oversees some legal proceedings in the court of law. For in the Bible, these judges are going to be at times warriors. They're going to be prophets. They're going to be a priest. They're going to be a counselor. They're going to be someone God raises up to help the people be removed from this time of bondage. And in that, God is going to give them rest when that happens. And the rest sometimes is up to 80 years, and then sometimes the rest is only up to 20 years, but it still rests. And then finally, verses 19 through 23, unbelievably, it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. Spiritual compromise. Here it is again. Disobedience. Bondage. Misery. It's nauseating as it's repeated over and over and over again. So what happens when a society buys into that style of life? It's going to be illustrated for us in chapters 3 through 16. And can I tell you, some of what we will read will be some of the worst reading. It is a depraved society that we're going to be reading about. Let me give you three concluding comments that I came across this morning as we close. And I'm concerned about this. Because the path to a downward spiral of depravity can take place in the life of the believer today. Maybe you have someone in your family that you're watching that take place with. Look at how it happens. Number one, depravity results in permissiveness when righteousness is ignored. We're going to see it all throughout this book in Judges. You ignore righteousness long enough, and depravity will breed the illegitimate child of permissiveness. That no longer says wrong is wrong and evil is evil. No, it says wrong is right and bad is good. Why? Because I'm the one that's going to make that decision. Number two, permissiveness leads to rationalization when holiness is ignored. In other words, in times like ours, it's no longer in vogue for one to refer to something as bad or sinful or wrong. If you do, you're marked as a rather ignorant or intolerant person, or you could even be called legalistic today. I read a great quote this week about holiness. Here's what it says, and I quote, "Holiness, it's a commitment. It means that you have a life that's always ready for company and open for inspection. A life that can stand up to scrutiny, not just in the obvious things, but in the hidden places where most might not think to look." End of quote. Can I tell you, the church has married the world today. I just recently saw that in a Christian school. This is a Christian school. Seniors were given a set of lyrics to several popular songs and were asked to discuss whether they agreed or disagreed with the message of each of these songs and the behavior that it advocated. Three of the songs had lyrics that were blatantly offensive. For example, a song by a rap star by the name of Eminem, who sings in graphic terms about murdering his mother, accompanied by an endless stream of profanity and sexual perversions, is laced all throughout his rap song. After analyzing the words, the kids were asked if they would continue to listen to a song even if they disagreed with its message. And with two exceptions, the consensus of those teens was yes, they would continue to listen to the music with these kinds of degrading messages. And you want to know why? Because we're going to redefine and we're going to rationalize everything from lying to our lifestyle. And finally, number three, rationalization encourages rebellion when repentance is ignored. Rationalization is going to encourage open rebellion. Is this happening today? It was happening in the period of the judges. Is marriage on the chopping block today? And I'm not talking about with the world. I mean, we've always known that marriage is on the chopping block of the world. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. So-called Christian couples will consider all sorts of alternatives, whether or not the Scripture teaches against it, because all you have to do is redefine it, and whew, I'm safe. There's no guilt. I don't have to feel guilty. If you don't feel like obeying your parents, don't do it. If you don't feel like going to church, don't go to church. And when you start talking like this, you're pronounced as a prophet of gloom and doom. And yet, I think we redefine it all. We rationalize it. How about your character, your business dealings, your business ethics? How about running your home? How about your moral purity? I think you're all listening this morning because you really do care about what this book has to say. Because God's word can convict us of our sin. And God has told us if we'll confess it, He will forgive us and cleanse us. God's word should prompt changes in my life. You've heard this often. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap your character. Sow your character, reap a destiny. Some of you are at a crucial time in your life with decisions that you're wanting to make. And I plead with you, do not go down this downward spiral. Be different. Be distinctive as a Christian. Let's get a little bit of class and conviction back into righteous and holy living. And can I tell you, you'll never regret it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Make us terribly dissatisfied with the status quo. There are some people here, Father, who have been rationalizing and trying to get by with their sin for a long time, but you know all about it. Father, would you convict us of our sin and break our heart of stone? Some of us have treated one another horribly, and we want to continue to think we can live victorious in light of that. Father, we have feet of clay. Our minds and our hearts move from your word. All throughout Joshua, we read that they were to keep the word. They were not to let it depart. They were to meditate on it day and night. And when we come to the book of Judges, we don't see much about the word because that was not an important part in their life. May that continue to be our source of help and strength through the power of your Spirit. Help us to get back to that greatest commandment, to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Father, we ask this in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. May the Lord bless you.